It's hard to wait. And I don't just mean waiting for good things. There's lots of different kinds of waiting. Sometimes we're just waiting for news, and we don't know whether the news will be good or bad, and so we're made anxious in the waiting. Sometimes we're waiting for something that we know is coming and that it's bad, and we just want to get it over with. I remember in my house as a kid, the amount of time that would exist between knowing that you were going to be punished and the punishment actually being executed was some of the worst time of the day. That's the worst kind of waiting. But there's another kind of waiting. There's the waiting for something good. And it takes a long time to come. And there's a pretty familiar pattern, a rather predictable pattern with that kind of waiting. It starts out as eager anticipation. You're looking forward to it, like Christmas, which might be many months away, but will come soon enough. But when it doesn't come, you then have some disappointment. Haven't you waited long enough? And yet, if it still tarries, if the good is still delayed in coming, the thing you were waiting for can eventually be forgotten. Either because you've actively given up waiting for it, or because you've just given up hoping that it will come. You've moved on to other things. The Christian life is a life of waiting. One of the contrasts, or perhaps the biggest contrast that I see in these two chapters of Isaiah, is all about this waiting that we have to do. Christianity is a faith of promises. We are a people of promises. You hear that word and that expression used a lot. God has said things. He's declared things about what's going to happen in the future. And yet, we're a people of, at least partially, unfulfilled promises. It's not all here yet. It's not all been given. Even at the beginning of this text, it talks about a king who will reign in righteousness. Princes who will rule in justice. When you get down to verse 14, and it talks about the day coming when the Spirit is poured out on high, in verse 15 it says, the wilderness will be a fruitful field, and justice will dwell, and righteousness will abide, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. Those are great descriptions. Those are marvelous promises. But they're in the future. In fact, when in these chapters, Isaiah describes the current reality, it's basically the opposite of those promises. Verse 6, the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. Verse 7, the scoundrel's devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words. You have a description here of the promised future, and contrasted to that is the present reality. We know what God says will happen. We know what God promises is coming. And yet, as we look around this world, indeed, as we live in this world, it is not what we have. They're not fully realized. Now, God never promised a time frame. So it's an utter waste of time to accuse him of breaking his promise. That's not what this is about. He will surely keep his promise. That's not the issue for us. The issue for us is the waiting. When will we see that he has kept this promise? And what are we to do until then? Verse 15 is a very helpful reminder that it must be the Spirit who moves that brings about these changes. There's no amount of human action. There's nothing we can do, nothing we can change, no one we can vote for that is going to bring about the promises that God has set forth for us. The Spirit has to move. So the question for us is, what do we do until then? You see, we fall into that pattern. That's the danger. It's one of the dangers pointed out in the text. That pattern I mentioned when you're waiting for something for a very long time. And at first you eagerly anticipate, and then there might be some mild disappointment at the length of the wait. But finally, we are inclined to forget all about it, to move on to other things, to become focused or fixated on something else. And this is what the text calls complacency. That's the only point that I want to make from this text this morning. And that is that complacency is the enemy of faithfulness. We cannot be faithful and complacent. Now, the text points out there's really two different ways of this kind of mentality, two dangerous sides of this coin. What they have in common is the idea that things will never change. Perhaps you've thought that phrase yourself. But there are two different ways of thinking about that. One way is what you see in verses 9 and 11, when it says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters." Verse 11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones." This is the complacency that says things are just fine, and they're always going to be just fine. That is where we look around the world, we look at what we have, we look at the way that we live, the world as it exists, and we say, well, no, it's not perfect, but it's pretty good, and I can be satisfied with this. This life, making the best that I can here, needs to be my focus. That needs to be the use of all my energies. And so all of our attention, everything we do, becomes consumed with the here and now. With this world. How can I make my life better? How can I make my life easier? How can I make my life here more fulfilling? How can I be more secure by accumulating stuff? How can I be happy by only having the kinds of relationships that bring me happiness? This is that complacency where we become at ease, content to make the best out of this world that we can and to be satisfied with that. Don't confuse this with contentment, which is being satisfied with what we have as we wait for these promises. What I'm talking about is this complacency of being so wrapped up in the here and now that we forget about what is to come. That we are completely and entirely satisfied with this life and this world. That is not godly contentment at all. Of course, the other side of this coin is things will never change because things will always be bad. That's the mentality where we look at the world around us. We look at the challenges and the difficulties in our lives. We look at the wickedness of this world and we say, this is just how it is. This is how it's going to be. It's not going to get any better. On a personal level, if we're dealing with some adversity, some hardship in our lives, we might even say, there's no one who remembers me. There's no God who cares enough to get me out of this. I'm stuck here, and this is what I will have forever. I've got nothing to long for, nothing to hope for. And so I just give up. Now you can see that those are, in one sense, radically different views. But they actually stem from the same problem, which is complacency, which is believing that things are never going to change. And there are corresponding sinful reactions. There are things that happen as a result of having that point of view, no matter which side of it that you have. You see, God promises us a good future. When you look, like at the end of chapter 32 and verse 20, "Happy are you who sow beside the waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free." That's agrarian imagery. It might not be immediately clear to us, but it's talking about a world that is such at peace that you don't need fences anymore. You can let your animals go wherever they like. There's nothing that's going to happen to them. They won't be in danger. No one's going to steal them. No one's going to get mad at you because your cows are eating their grass. It's a peaceful world that God has promised. And we're commanded to believe God. In fact, as we talked about in Sunday school, that is the definition of faith. It's believing what God says. Believing it about now and believing it about the future. You remember the account of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And God calls him out of his tent and he gives him a vision. And he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." And Abram does what all of us would do. God has made him a promise, but when Abram looks at reality, when he looks at his life the way he is, he's not so sure about all this. And so he responds back to God, and he says, "What will you give me? For I continue childless." God, when I look at my circumstances, it doesn't seem to me that your promise is clear. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. "This man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to. So shall your offspring be." And that wonderful verse in Genesis 15:6 simply says of Abraham that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram had the choice in that moment. God has said something, and when I look around, it doesn't seem like it's true. But I will believe God, not because of what I see, but because He has said it, and that is enough for me. Paul even says in his letter to the Romans that this is the framework through which we can view our sufferings. This is why he says in Romans 5, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame." Now, why do I bring that up? Well, because if we believe that things will always be bad, if we believe that this is just the way things are and how they're going to be, if we're drawn into that spiral of despair, it means that we don't believe God. We have no hope because we have no faith. This is why complacency is the enemy of faithfulness. You cannot be content with things as they are now. You cannot be resigned to the fact that this is how they will always be if you believe God. Because God has said something else. God has said there is a day in the future where I will fill this earth with righteousness, where I will fill this earth with justice, where my king will rule, and where you will dwell in peace. And it's right. I understand it. It's fitting that we would look around at the world now and we would say, "Are you sure? Is this really what you're going to do, God? Because when we look around, it's not what we see. We see the oppression of the needy. We see the persecution of the righteous. We see the slaughter of the unborn and the innocent. And yet God has said, and we are to believe." It's a biblical imperative. It's a command that we're given that we not lose hope. But if we buy into this mentality that things will always be bad, we cannot have hope. When you buy into that mentality, you've stopped viewing God rightly because God made promises and you're ignoring them. When you buy into that, you stop viewing eternity rightly because you live as if this is all there is. And yet God tells us this is a blink of an eye. If you buy into that, you stop viewing yourself rightly because you say, "This is what I deserve. I deserve a life of pain and misery and unhappiness because this is what I'm worth." And God says, "You are my child. This is for you now because this is for your good." But I will bring you what in Christ you deserve, and it is peace, and it is rest, and it is healing. And it's the presence of God. In Christ, that is what we deserve. And in Christ, it's what we've been promised. We must remain hopeful. On the contrary, on the other side of this coin, the things will always be good mentality. The complacency of finding all of your fulfillment in the here and the now and being focused on those things, that produces another problem. Not a lack of hope, because you don't need hope. It produces a lack of zeal for righteousness. You notice the way God speaks about His kingdom when it comes. It's a place of righteousness. Verse 8, "He who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands." When he calls out to the complacent women, he's calling out that they would be righteous, that they would pay attention. Chapter 33 and verse 5, "The Lord is exalted, He dwells on high, He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness." God is concerned with these things. Verse 15, "He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights." God wants righteousness from His people. And if we buy into this is all there is and this is good enough, then it's a very short distance to say it doesn't matter what I do. What we do simply doesn't matter. The way we live, the way we act, the way we think of one another, the way we love or fail to love, it doesn't matter. Things are going to be fine. And there we take advantage of what's called cheap grace, where we think that there's no connection between the faith that is required for hope and the righteousness that that faith produces. You know, God commands in this passage and everywhere else in Scripture, He commands faith and obedience because He gives both. Not because our works have something to contribute, but because He gives both. Obedience is an attendant condition of true faith. That's why James says in his epistle that you can't even use the word faith meaningfully if you're talking about faith that has nothing to do with righteousness. Faith that has nothing to do with obedience. If you believe what God says, then you will believe what He says is good. And you will believe that He is good. And you will be so filled with love for the God who would say such things that wanting to obey, wanting to please, wanting to serve is the only life that makes sense. This is what God calls us to. It's a life of hope in faith. It's a life of obedience. We've got some work to do. I trust that you all recognize that you've not arrived. Not only has this world not arrived as we wait for the unfolding of God's promises and the full inauguration of the kingdom, but we've not arrived. We don't have strong enough faith. We're not obedient as we ought to be. And though we never attain perfection in this life, we are to be ever striving to know God more and more and to see Him more clearly and to love Him. This is our work. This is our task. And He fully equips us to do it. The challenge is, if we are to do that, if we are to live faithfully in hope and in obedience, we cannot be complacent. We cannot forget the promises that await us. We cannot forget the fulfillment that is coming. These two chapters, they show the unfolding of history. They show in a big picture sense that the world as it is right now is not the world as it will be when He comes. God is as fully aware of that as are we. That's what it sets forth. But it tells us, and it tells us clearly, that it is not we who will bring about that change. That we are not the ones who can make the difference here. We don't have some switch that we can flip. We don't have some program that we can implement and turn the world we have into the world God has promised. The way that we get the world God has promised is when He gives it to us. And that's why what we have to do is to wait. Chapter 33 and verse 2, O Lord, be gracious to us, we wait for You. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. Lord, we wait. But how will we wait? Will we wait in complacency? Will we say it doesn't matter? It doesn't matter what I believe, what I think, what I do, how I act. It just doesn't matter. God's going to do what He's going to do. Or it doesn't matter because God's not going to do anything. Is that how we wait? Or will we wait the way He's commanded for us to wait, which is with hope in faith and with obedience in love? I think it's fitting and telling that at the end of these two chapters, verse 22 of chapter 33, Isaiah reminds us in three powerful statements. The Lord is our judge. Now that's a reminder that we must be found righteous. That whatever it is we're waiting for, when the day comes that God brings in His kingdom, we better deserve that kingdom. And so that's a reminder that we need Christ. If someone else were the judge, you and I, we might could get by. We might be able to make a compelling enough case that we're not so bad. Certainly people worse than us. In fact, the judge himself. Maybe we could find some flaws with the judge and help our case. But Isaiah tells us the Lord is our judge. And so when we stand before Him, our mouths will be silenced. Every human being who has ever lived, who stands before God, no matter how proud, no matter how boastful in this life, no matter how well they think they've done, they may think they're prepared to stand in front of the judge and give a defense, but when they actually see that the Lord is their judge, their mouths will be closed. No one will utter such silliness as, God, look at my good life, when they see the judge. And so Isaiah reminds us, we must have Christ. We must have the faith that Abraham had. We must believe that we will be made righteous in Him. But he also says, the Lord is our lawgiver. That is, we're to be obedient. We're not to become complacent. We're not to become satisfied with wrongdoing. We're not to be content with injustice. We are to pursue righteousness, to seek righteousness in every opportunity that the Lord gives us. He's the lawgiver. He's set forth the standard. He's allowed us by His Spirit to meet that standard. And so we're to care. We're not allowed to just stop caring. But then he says, the Lord is our King. He will save us. And that's why I say I think this is entirely fitting. Because it's right, it's appropriate for Isaiah, and even for me today, to tell the people of God that you need to have strong faith, and that you need to obey, to care about righteousness. You need to live differently in this world. It's right for Isaiah to do that. It's right for me to do that. But it's only right if we end the way Isaiah ends. Which is not to say, therefore, this is all on you. Go make it happen. But it's to say, He is our King. He will save us. That's why it's so important that you believe. That's why it's so important that you have faith. That's why it's so important that you love Him. Because you cannot do this. You cannot do this apart from Him. You cannot do this apart from His love. You cannot do this well enough to satisfy the law's demands. What you're asked to do is not to save yourself. What you're asked to do is to believe in the One who will save you, and to love Him and obey Him while you wait for that day. And so indeed, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus.